We're turning this evening to the Old Testament scriptures, the prophecy of Isaiah, chapter 59. Isaiah's prophecy, Isaiah chapter 59. Behold, the Lord's hand is not shortened that it cannot save, neither his ear heavy that it cannot hear. But your iniquities have separated between you and your God, and your sins have hid his face from you, that he will not hear. For your hands are defiled with blood, and your fingers with iniquity. Your lips have spoken lies, your tongue hath uttered perverseness. None calleth for justice, nor any pleadeth for truth. They trust in vanity and speak lies. They conceive mischief and bring forth iniquity. They hatch cockatrice eggs and weave the spider's web. He that eateth of their eggs dieth, and that which is crushed breaketh out into a viper. Their webs shall not become garments, neither shall they cover themselves with their works. Their works are works of iniquity, and the act of violence is in their hands. Their feet run to evil, and they make haste to shed innocent blood. Their thoughts are thoughts of iniquity. Wasting and destruction are in their paths. The way of peace they know not, and there is no judgment in their goings. They have made them crooked paths. Whosoever goeth therein shall not know peace. We'll skip down to verse 16. And he that is the Lord saw that there was no man, and wondered that there was no intercessor. Therefore his arm brought salvation unto him, and his righteousness, it sustained him. For he put on righteousness as a breastplate, and a helmet of salvation upon his head. And he put on the garments of vengeance for clothing, and was clad with zeal as a cloak. According to their deeds, accordingly he will repay. Fury to his adversaries, recompense to his enemies. To the islands he will repay recompense. So shall they fear the name of the Lord from the west, and his glory from the rising of the sun. When the enemy shall come in like a flood, the Spirit of the Lord shall lift up a standard against him. And the Redeemer shall come to Zion, and unto them that turn from transgression in Jacob, saith the Lord. As for me, this is my covenant with them, saith the Lord. My spirit that is upon thee, and my words which I have put in thy mouth, shall not depart out of thy mouth, nor out of the mouth of thy seed, nor out of the mouth of thy seed's seed, saith the Lord, from henceforth. And forever. If we have learned anything from the Reformation themes that we have been concentrating on these past weeks, it is that the revival of people and the revival of truth, gospel truth, are inseparable. Spiritual sleep prevails where there is an ignorance and a suppression of truth. This is true in every age. The prophet Isaiah, writing now thousands of years ago, describes a scene that parallels the days preceding the Great Reformation, a scene that parallels the days preceding America's Great Awakening, a day that precedes, and indeed I should say characterizes, the day in which we live. When Dr. Allison was preaching, or after he preached on the Second Great Awakening last Lord's Day evening, and spoke of the deception and the error, theological error, that characterized both the days preceding that and the days after that, my thoughts came to these words verse 14 of this chapter that we have read in part. As the prophet describes the day in which he lived, and judgment is turned away backward, and justice standeth afar off, for truth is fallen in the street, and equity cannot enter. Yea, truth faileth. Indeed, truth has fallen in the street. It has in our day been trampled by academic processions. It has been trampled by apostate religion, by civil authorities. And even, unfortunately, it has been trampled by those who profess to know the truth, by those who profess and should indeed know better. Truth no longer can come out in the open. Justice is thrust back from the place that it ought to occupy. Truth has failed. It's fallen in our streets and our churches. In short, we live in a terrible mess, and we have desperately the need for divine intervention, divine help. But while this is a grieving thought and a sad truth, I suppose it ought not surprise us, because of the very nature of man, the very nature of things. Man does what he does, and man is what he is by nature. And things that man does then are always going to be the same. The consequences and the evidences of man's sinful nature never change. It has always been true that when man is left to himself, man is hopeless, and that man cannot be rescued from that condition of hopelessness and helplessness apart from divine aid, divine intervention by the grace of God. This 59th chapter of the prophecy of Isaiah we're going to consider this evening declares a word that we must hear, that every man must indeed hear. The prophet in this chapter graphically exposes and expresses what man's sin is, and declares the only remedy that can exist to man's sin, and that is the gracious deliverance of a sovereign and a powerful God. It is a vital message. It is the message of truth, a message of truth that must be revived, a message of truth that must be resurrected again in the day in which we live. If there is to be any hope of revival in our day, if there is to be any hope at all of the reviving of God's people, there must be the revival of these truths. So I want tonight, in the time that we have, to consider these truths, these gospel truths, that in Isaiah's day had fallen in the streets, and Isaiah, by his preaching in the Spirit of God, sought to bring these truths once again to focus in the hearts and the minds of the people that he was responsible for. And I want tonight to set forth these same truths, and I trust that God will instruct us, and God will remind us of the message that we have to proclaim to sinners, the only message for sinners that we have to deliver. I want to summarize Isaiah's sermon on sin and salvation by making three simple statements that I trust will speak to us, and may, as this word goes forth, God's word have free course and be glorified. Three simple truths. I want us to see, first of all, from the first part of this chapter, the depravity of man. Man's depravity, a terrible condition. The depravity of man, a truth that is so vital to our understanding of the gospel, but a truth that has indeed been trampled in the streets today. A truth that is rarely believed, We have humanism today that tells us that somewhere within man, in the depths of man, there is the potential, there is latent deity itself. And that man, as he evolves, will eventually and someday and ultimately reach that plateau where all of that inherent goodness will show itself as man indeed becomes the God that he secretly is. We have a religious humanism that denies the inherent corruption of man's nature, that sees within man no original sin and no original guilt. Mark spoke last week of the heresy of Finney and the influence that Finney has had in the church today. And here is one aspect of it. That denial of the original guilt and sin that belongs to the nature of every man. Truth has fallen. Whether it be in secular humanism or whether it be in religious humanism, there is this idea that somewhere, oh, it may be buried very deeply, but somewhere within the very nature and the very fiber of man, there is that spark of goodness. There is that spark of deity that will enable man ultimately, if by moral persuasion or some other means, to come to his full potential before the Lord. Psychologists instruct us that we are to work on our self-esteem. And men are always concerned about the degree of their self-image. And we're all seeking, we are told, to come to that place where our concept of ourself is good and we have a noble self-image. It's utter nonsense. It's total nonsense. If you have a poor self-image and you're outside of Christ, you have exactly the image of yourself that you have to have. And there will be no salvation. There'll be no realizing the necessity of the grace of God until we realize man's terrible condition before the Lord, the depravity of man. Let me focus on three statements that Isaiah makes as he sets forth this terrible condition of man's depravity. And let us tonight hear the word of the Lord. We learn first that depravity separates us from God. This well-known verse, number 2, your iniquities have separated between you and your God, and your sins have hid his face from you, that he will not hear. Man created in perfect innocence, man created in that sublime fellowship and communion with God, sinned. And when Adam sinned, he plunged the entire race into that sin. Whether Finney and his followers understand it or not, whether they like it or not, whether they agree with it or not, we were in Adam when Adam sinned. And the sin of Adam becomes the guilt of every human nature. And with Adam and in Adam, we now stand in our natural condition a great distance from God. There is a chasm, an incommensurable gap that exists between every man and God that man cannot in any way bridge. A distance. Our sins have separated. The word that the prophet uses here in verse 2, it's the same word that describes the distance between the heaven and the earth. The firmament separated between the heaven and the earth. And so far have our sins been separated between ourselves and God. The language here emphasizes that these sins are constantly continuing to make this division between ourselves and God. The distance is growing and growing and growing. The further that man acts in response to his nature, giving vent to his nature, the greater indeed that distance becomes. Our sins, our iniquities, constantly, unceasingly making a divide between ourselves and God. God's face has been obscured. God's face has been veiled. He cannot, he will not, because of his righteous and his holy and his just nature, have anything to do with man and his sin. Sin separates from God. And man has been blinded to the very reality of this God. Oh, he has his concepts. He has his self-definitions of who and what he thinks God is. But the God of eternity, the God revealed to us in this book, is so far removed from the mind of wicked and depraved man that he has no clue as to who this God is. Paul says in Corinthians that the natural man perceiveth not, he understands not the things of the Spirit of God. Paul says in Romans that this mind that is alienated from God, this mind set away from God, can do nothing to please God. There's nothing that this depraved man can do. There is alienation. There is no inclination toward God. The will, the life, the heart, the affection is all bent away from God. The distance grows and the gap increases. Our sins have separated between us and our God. There's no peace. There's animosity. There's hatred. There's alienation. Depravity separates us from God. But the text also teaches us that this depravity extends to the entire being. It extends to man's entire being. Look at the language of verse 3. The hands are affected. The fingers are affected. The lips, the tongue. We come to verse 7. The feet are involved. The prophet lists all of these parts of the body that in one way or another are affected by this sin, that are giving vent to this sin, that are practicing this sin. And by pointing to each of these members of the body as agents of iniquity, he means to teach us that the entire being, there is no part of man, there is no part of man's nature, there is no part of man's existence that is not affected and is not tainted, that is not ruined by this terrible sin. All of these outward manifestations are giving vent to that inner condition of life. And the entire man is bent on the commission of sin. This is total depravity. This is the total rottenness of man in his nature before God. Man is absolutely rotten to the core. There is no good thing. There is a thorough corruption. There is a mind set on the flesh. There is a mind set on sin. There's no concern for truth. Look at verse 4. None calls for justice. None pleads for truth. There is an aversion to truth. There is an aversion to everything that is good and everything that is holy. Now, this is not a popular picture of man. Here is a view of man that goes absolutely contrary to modern psychology. A view of man that goes contrary to the humanism that is so prevalent in our day. But this is the way that God sees every man outside of Christ. Absolutely and totally, incurably by man's own efforts, rotten. Sickening rotten to the core. We are dead in sin. Such a mindset is death. It extends to the entire being. Not any fiber of man's existence has inherent goodness, has any hope of self-deliverance, has anything within it that God would be in any way pleased with. The absolute, the total sinfulness of man's nature. But the prophet makes a third statement concerning this terrible condition of man's depravity. And it is that man's sin, his depravity, issues in more sin. Depravity issues in more and more sin. Look at the language of verse 4. the end of the verse. They conceive mischief and they bring forth iniquity. They are pregnant with trouble, the prophet says. They are pregnant with evil and they give birth to iniquity. Interesting, isn't it? Verse 7, there is no restraint in which they participate in their evil. Their feet are running to do the evil. They are hasting to shed the innocent blood. No restraint in their nature. Everything they do gives birth to more and more sin. Given over to their nature completely. There is a vital theological truth that you have heard before, but we must understand. It is nature that determines behavior. Man does what he does because he is what he is. It is this rottenness to the core that man possesses by nature that makes him run to do evil. It is the rottenness within the very fiber of man's existence and soul that makes him pregnant with the trouble that causes him to give birth to the iniquity. There's nothing he can do but sin. Sin gives birth to sin. And over again, the more man tries to put on the good show, the more man tries to live a life of morality or decency apart from the gospel of Christ, the more he sins. For all of those acts of righteousness even become filthy and stinking and disgusting rags before that God whose eyes are pure and cannot behold the works of iniquity. Verses 5 and 6 give another image that teach this same truth. Just as poison snakes produce poison snakes naturally, we expect it. The adder's eggs give forth adders. Nothing else could happen. That's nature. And so it is that man's sin produces more sin. That man's nature gives forth more and more evidence of the sin. And the longer he is in that condition, the harder he is going to become, the more obstinate he's going to become in that sin and the practice thereof. Verse 6 uses the imagery of the spider's web. That which ensnares, that which captivates, to take part in this sin is to be so captured that there will be death that ensues. And you have the imagery carries on a new thought there that we'll see more in the next consideration of man's inability and the foolishness and the absurdity of man's ability to clothe himself with his own works, with his own efforts to redeem himself and to rescue himself from this depravity. Just as foolish as taking a spider's web and making that web into your garment. Not a very fitting garment, but so is every aspect of man's self-righteousness. Just like a spider's web that you use for your clothes. But I emphasize the point here that man's depravity and man's sin issues in more and more and more sin. He is hell-bent, man's nature. It is hell-bent toward sin and destruction and misery. And it's an important truth that we have to learn, please. That one way in which God punishes sin is with the abandonment of that man to sin. Sin becomes its own punishment. And further sin becomes the punishment of preceding sin. This is very clearly the theology of the Apostle Paul. In Romans chapter 1, can you turn there just for a moment? Let me illustrate this. In Romans chapter 1, the apostle, as he sets forth in this opening chapter, this very theme that we're discussing here, the depravity of man, says three times in this chapter that God gave these sinners up. He gave them over in judicial abandonment. Here is a judicial abandonment to further and further sin. Notice in verse 24, Wherefore God also gave them up to uncleanness, the lusts of their own hearts, to dishonor their own bodies between themselves. Verse 26, for this cause God gave them up unto vile affections. Now look at the text carefully there, please. It is not saying that God gave them up because of their vile affections. No, no, no. The vile affections is not what the reason is for the giving up. That is the result of God giving them up. God gave them up in order to further and further and more vile and more heinous sin. He gave them up, abandoning them to themselves, abandoning them to their sins. And that gave vent and expression to more and more and more sin. And the final statement in verse 28, God gave them over to a reprobate mind, to do those things which are not convenient. He gave them up to that mind that cannot comprehend the things of God. He gave them up to that mind that is, if you have a marginal reading, void of judgment. A mind that cannot discern spiritual things. A mind that is totally blank and oblivious and blind to the things of God. Sin issues in more sin. This is not a pretty picture, but it's a true picture. It's not a popular message, but it's a message that has to be proclaimed. For there is no real gospel. There is no real gospel until we understand what man is and what must be done to man if there is to be a free and a full salvation. Here is a truth that must not be trampled in the streets. Here is a truth that we must revive, that we must resurrect and proclaim with all boldness and clarity, that man is absolutely and totally and thoroughly, in whatever other adverb you can think of, depraved, rotten, lost in his sin. Depravity, man's terrible condition. But I consider a second thing from our text. For this depravity leads to despair. And I want us to see here for a moment or two the despair of man, which is a frustrating confusion. The depravity leads to despair. A frustrating confusion. The corollary to total depravity is total inability. The total inability of man by his own nature, the total inability of man by his own effort, the total inability of man by his own inclinations to change what he is, to change what he is. We have theologians that will come to say, man is depraved, man is lost, man is rotten in his sin. That's good because he is. But yet, while contending that man is lost and man is rotten in his sins, nonetheless, somehow, man has the ability to change his nature. Can somehow change. That somehow that depravity has not made its way down to man's will, and somehow man's will can so make a decision to make himself to be what otherwise by nature he is not. Not true. Not true. Total depravity and total inability of that nature to change itself are key aspects, important aspects of the gospel message. There is the futility of self-effort to escape this depraved condition. Verse 8 says that man is entrenched in where he is. Verse 8, there is no judgment in their goings, in their ruts. We could translate it that way perhaps. In their ruts, in their entrenchments, there's no justice. Man is so entrenched, man is so buried in his own nature that he cannot change. He cannot change his course. Remember, I made the statement that nature determines behavior. We do what we do because we are what we are. And within that nature, man has the freedom of choice and he has the freedom of will to do whatever his heart desires to do. Understand it. I believe in the freedom of man's will. If you believe the Bible, you believe in the freedom of man's will. Man has a free will. Hear me, I'm a Presbyterian, and I'm saying man has a free will. Got a free will. But don't confuse freedom of will with the ability to change who you are. Big difference. Big difference. A sinner can do whatever his heart desires to do. And the sinner by nature desires to do those things that are away from God. And he exercises that liberty. He exercises that freedom every day of his life. I'm telling you, if man is left just to the freedom of his will, he'll perish. He'll perish. For every man by nature exercises that will against God. We are alienated. We are enemies of God. Here is then the absolute inability of man to save himself apart from divine intervention. But it's a picture of despair. Look at verse 9. The picture of darkness and bewilderment. Therefore is judgment far from us, neither doth justice overtake us. We wait for light, but behold obscurity. For brightness, but we walk in darkness. We're waiting for light. We're looking for brightness. Sinners may well expect that their efforts are going to find ultimate salvation. But when they continue in their sin, when they reject that provision of grace that God has set forth in Christ, all hope gives way to blackness and to darkness. But here's the folly of man. Here's the way man thinks. Here's the way the depraved mind reasons in regard to religion. He assumes that if he does the best he can, he assumes that if he keeps that proverbial golden rule, if he does this and he does that, if he maintains this standard, so long as somehow all of his good outweighs all of his bad, then somehow in those heavenly balances, everything will be tipped in his favor. And just so the scale is tipped in his favor. Just so there's a little more goodness than bad. Somehow he reasons. Here's for my hope. I'll do the best I can. But he's trusting in vanity. You see the words of verse 4. They trust in vanity. They trust in vanity. The word vanity here is the same word that occurs in Genesis chapter 1 in describing creation. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth, and the Word was without form and void. And the world was empty, that's what it says. And the world was totally and absolutely empty. Nobody there. No inhabitants. That's the Word. That's the word. They are trusting in emptiness. They are trusting in absolutely nothing. They are wanting their work somehow to tip the scales in the favor of themselves in the day of judgment. But what they are trusting in has absolutely no weight at all before God. No weight at all. They trust in that which is futile. Darkness is all they get for their expectations. Bewilderment. Oh, what a sad picture we have in verse 10. We grope for the wall like the blind. And we grope as if we had no eyes. We stumble at noonday as in the night. We are in desolate places as dead men. Bewilderment. They're seeking to feel. They're seeking to feel. The plight of sinners always seeking to escape. Their condition only to fall into deeper danger in that condition. Say a depressing picture here is blind men that are groping at the wall to feel where the door is in that doorless room. A picture of helplessness and hopelessness. So the sinner gropes. He gropes for deliverance. But it always eludes him. That salvation always eludes him as he seeks to find the door, find the exit by himself. It's never there. It may be bright as noon, but there's no sight to see. For they're dead men. They're dead men. It could be the light of noon and the sun could be shining brightly overhead, but there's no eyes to see. We can even give the gospel to such. To give the gospel. And the light of the beauty of the gospel can be set forth, but there's no eyes to see. He's blind. And they blow it off as though it's some alternative way. No eyes to see. Even when the good is there, they're dead. Here's the truth of Ephesians 2:1. That we are dead in trespasses and sin. A deadness. And in that deadness, the very nature of the statement means there's no life. There's no life. It doesn't take a great exegete to see that. To be dead means to be void of life. No activity is possible. No movement is possible in the way of God, in the way of righteousness, in the way of truth. There is a deadness in that sin. Frustration, then, as man tries what he will by his own effort to save himself. But he's void of any ability to rescue himself from that prison house of sin. There's sorrow and disappointment. You can see that with the imagery of verse 11. We roar all like bears, bears that have been bereaved of their cubs. The moaning of doves. Frustration, the sadness of being without hope. All of their looking for salvation turns out again and again to be self-deception. We look for justice, the word judgment there, justice. We look for justice, but there is none. We look for salvation, but it's too far off from us. Disappointment after frustrating disappointment. Never by their own efforts. Never by their own activity to come to a place of safety and salvation. A hopeless situation when the sinner is left to himself. A hopeless situation when the sinner is left to his own devices. Without God, without Christ, without hope. That's where man is. That's where man is. Depraved, despairing. And if that's where it stops, there's no hope. But we must understand, and this is part of the gospel message, we must see man for what he is. We must see man as God sees man, and it's not a pleasant sight. Sinful. And without the ability to change that nature. But there's one more thing that the prophet sets before us, and that's deliverance. Deliverance as God's gracious cure. Man has earned eternal damnation. And you understand that God would be perfectly just in assigning all men to that wrath that they have earned. But God graciously interferes. And I use that word intentionally and advisedly. God interferes. And God intervenes into man's condition. And by the grace of God, we have a cure to this rottenness of life. By God's gracious intervention, we have deliverance from that estate of sin and misery. It's grace. Many of the songs that were sung tonight emphasize the grace of our God. Amazing grace. How sweet the sound. Grace that is greater than all our sins. Wonderful, wonderful grace. We must learn that salvation, this deliverance, is purely, entirely of the grace of God. And let's understand this, please, about grace. Grace is not God's debt to humanity. It's not. God does not owe any creature grace. I think sometimes we have this idea. We hear this in so many words. That God owes us grace. He owes us grace. It's God's debt to his creature. Not true. Not true. Grace, by its very definition, the very concept of grace, is that which God is not obligated to give apart from his own disposition. The reason for grace is not found within the recipient of grace. The reason for grace is found within God himself. The grace of God. But because God is gracious, there is deliverance. Let me say two things about this deliverance that evidences God's gracious concern for his people. Can I say, first of all, there's a divine interest. God knows man's need. Look at verse 15b, there at the end. After describing all of this terrible condition of who man is and what man is, we have these words. And the Lord saw it. The Lord saw it. And it displeased him that there was no justice. And he saw that there was no man. And wondered that there was no intercessor. This tragic condition is not unknown to God. God sees man where he is, and God has regarded the evil of man. He has regarded the calamity of man. He sees that there is no truth, there's no righteousness, there's no spiritual ability that causes man to desire to appeal unto God. He sees this terrible lot. We have the same basic statement made in the 14th Psalm. You familiar with these words? Psalm 14, verse 1 describes the abominable works of man, his corrupt nature. There's none that doeth good. The Lord looked down from heaven upon the children of men to see if there were any that did understand and seek God. They are all gone aside. They are all together become filthy. There is none that doeth good. No, not one. God has an interest, and God knows the condition of man. He knows. And it brings displeasure. But it's a displeasure that has also generated the compassion of God upon man. If God were oblivious to those that are oblivious to him, we all would certainly perish. But God is not oblivious to those who are oblivious to him. And God has intervened. We focus upon that divine intervention. God knows man's need, and thank God he takes care of man's need. Verse 1 focuses upon the divine ability to intervene in salvation. His hand is not shortened. God's hand is long enough to reach to the deepest pit of depravity. No matter how far gone the sinner is, no matter how great the exercise of his sin, God's hand is long enough and his reach is powerful enough to go to the very depths and the very pit where the sinner is. His ear is not heavy. God is not dull of hearing. God is not deaf to even the faintest cry of the repentant heart. God has the ability to intervene in this salvation. And can I say here that he earnestly intervenes? The intervention of God in deliverance is earnest. Notice the language of verse 16. The fascinating image here. You recognize the language of verse 17 as coming from Ephesians, or I should say Ephesians comes from this, chapter 6 of Ephesians, that describes the armament of the believer. God has given to the believer to wear the breastplate of righteousness. He's given to the believer this helmet of salvation. And we rejoice as we read Ephesians 6 of this wonderful armament that God has provided and given for his people. But notice the language carefully here. In this text, it is God himself that takes up this dress. It is God himself who puts on the breastplate of righteousness, who puts on his own head the helmet of salvation. We have the picture here of God going to war against sin for the salvation of his people. God himself puts on this armor. He renders himself invulnerable to any attack and any frustration. He puts zeal as his garment. God is devoting himself with infinite zeal, with infinite fervency, for the salvation and the deliverance of his people. Salvation is completely of the Lord. Vengeance upon sin is of the Lord. And both this salvation of his people and the vengeance upon his foes is carried out with infinite fervor and power. God is earnest in the delivering of his people. And with this, perhaps in some ways for us a strange picture, but in the image, he dresses himself for war. And with the armament and with the weaponry, he goes out and he conquers and he defeats the sin that so holds his people in its grip. Our God, the warrior, in delivering his people. But we learn also here, not only does God earnestly intervene, but he irresistibly intervenes. He irresistibly intervenes. Notice the language of verse 19. We find here, as we look at verses 18 and 19, that whether in vengeance or whether in deliverance, none can withstand the Lord. Verse 18, there's judgment. He executes fury and recompense upon the enemy. And they can't withstand that. Who can stand in the day of his judgment? There is no man that can withstand the fury of the judgment of God. But we see the other side of that as well. That when God moves to save, there is success in that battle as well. In verse 19, we have those that fear the name of the Lord coming from the west and coming from the east. From all over the globe, there is a people that comes to fear the Lord. But the end of verse 19 is where I would focus here just for a moment. For we have in this statement a very powerful word of the irresistibility of the power and the movings of our God. This is, in some ways, a controversial statement, not in the sense of the meaning so much as is in the imagery. I won't go into all of the technicalities of the verse here. We don't have time tonight now for a Hebrew lesson. But let me give what I think is a more literal translation of this last phrase. It involves words that are spelled the same, but have different meanings. We call those homonyms. You know what homonyms are. Words that sound the same, but completely different meanings. There, you understand what I'm saying. We have that issue involved in our text. The word enemy, without changing the spelling, without changing anything, the word enemy here is also a word that means narrow. That means narrow, restricted. And I'm going to take it not then as a reference to enemy, but as an adjective narrow that modifies the word flood. Let me give you the translation. I'll make my point. When he, that is God, enters like a narrow, like a pent-up rushing river in which the Spirit or the wind of the Lord drives forward. The word translated standard here is a word that actually is a verb that has the idea of causing to flee or driving ahead. Get the image. God comes in like this river that has been dammed up and now the dam has been broken. And all of this pent-up power of this water now flows irresistibly, uncontrollably, unstoppable. And so it is the work of God. So it is the work of God. When God comes, whether in the judgment of the enemy, or whether in the deliverance of his people, there is a power, and there is a force, and there is an energy there that is divine and therefore infinite that no man can withstand. What power there is in God's deliverance of his people. If we take the other approach that the Authorized Version has done here, it ends up really saying the same thing, I suppose. Different imagery, but the sense the same. The enemy comes in, and the enemy can't frustrate what God does. The point's the same. Nothing, no one, no force in heaven, no force in hell, no force within man can stop this power of God. For some reason, the fact that God's power is greater than man bothers some people. But I'm telling you that if God's power is not greater than my power, if God's power is not greater than my will and my desires and my mind, there's no salvation. God intervened. And because of divine intervention, there is deliverance. There is deliverance. And I say finally that he personally intervened. In verse 20, and the Redeemer shall come to Zion, The Redeemer is going to come. All of this effort of salvation, this work of salvation and deliverance that God has described for us in terms of general God-saviorhood, is now identified as the Redeemer. And we know that the only Redeemer of God's elect, the Lord Jesus Christ. Sooner or later, in one way or another, every statement of gospel grace comes to Christ. It comes to Christ. And here it is. Christ, the Redeemer, is the only one that can save his people from their sin. The Redeemer here is the kinsman Redeemer. The focus of the word is not so much upon the activity or the method of redemption, but on the necessity of redemption. The covenant of the redemption. He's the kinsman Redeemer. And here is the obligation. This boggles the mind. This fascinates the heart. Here is that God who's a hater of all sin, but nonetheless, because of his interest in his people, has entered into this covenant bond, and by virtue of that covenant, he redeemed. He redeemed. I said a moment ago that God is not obligated to exercise grace, and that's true. Not obligated except by his own covenant. And here is the redeeming of God, and the very point of this word is that God has obligated himself to redeem. What beauty there is in the gospel. What power there is in the gospel. Man is without hope, apart from divine intervention. But God in his grace, God in his for us inexplicable grace, has so given us the Redeemer, the guarantee of gospel power. There's gospel truth. Gospel truth. Man's need of salvation and God's cure for that need. It's very simple. It's a very simple message. But it's the message that must be preached. It's the message that must be believed. For it's God's word. It stands not on the basis of popular opinion. You can deny the truth of what God has said in this text, and it doesn't change the fact of the truth. It doesn't change it. And the sad thing is that people are denying this and thinking seemingly by their restatement of truth it'll change God's mind. It won't work. We take what God says, we come to the gospel on God's terms, or there's no gospel. Man does not make up the term of the gospel. God sets the definition. God sets the term. God sets the way. The way is Christ. The way is Christ. These truths have fallen. These truths have fallen. May God send us a reviving. A reviving of our own hearts. Yes, we desperately need it. But I end with how I began. You think back over these past weeks in the considerations we've had. The Great Awakening. The days of Edward. Whitby. The Second Awakening, days of Nettleton, along with the revival of the church, was a revival of gospel truth. They go together. We can't have one without the other. As we pray God to revive our own hearts, let us pray God to revive His Word, that this book and the message of this book, be it popular with man or unpopular with man, be sounded forth. Raise up the truth so that equity indeed can enter once again. Let's pray. The gospel in this passage tonight is clear enough. For man to be saved, he must know that he's lost. And that without the grace of God, there's no hope. But there is hope because God is gracious. There is hope because God has sent the Redeemer, the Lord Jesus Christ. And I can declare to you tonight on the authority of this book that any man who calls upon the name of the Lord will be saved. I declare to you on the authority of this book that any man that wants to be saved can be saved. Any man that wills to be saved through Christ will be saved. Never been a one that comes to Christ to be cast out. There's power in this gospel. It is a real gospel. A powerful gospel. If you're here tonight and you recognize and admit the depravity of your own heart, come to Christ. Come to Christ. If you're here tonight and you've come to Christ, may we be impressed as believers with the message that we have to give to the lost world. The gospel is clear. Let us raise up that standard of truth. If I can help you tonight in the things of God, I'd be more than happy to take the Word of God and show you from the Word, from God's Word, how to meet your need. I'm here and Dr. Allison is here as your servant for Christ's sake. Don't leave tonight without making sure where you stand with the Lord. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we give our thanks for the gospel, for the clarity of it, for the simplicity of it, for the power of it. May you apply it tonight according to your purpose. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.